Okay, we continue in our discussion of exhortation. Let me review just a little bit. Obviously, the first thing we need to do is to define exhortation, and so we did that. It's primarily a pair of Greek words that you have there before you, Strong's numbers, if you want to look at those in more detail. And then following that is a number of references that illustrate the ways in which these Greek words are translated. I underlined the word directly translated by the Greek verb parakaleo, or the noun paraklesis. And then I put in italics other words in those passages that I felt helped to illuminate what was meant by the word. For example, the first one there from the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is reminded as he is suffering torment, remember that during your life you received your good things, things that made his life comfortable. And likewise, Lazarus, bad things is the opposite side of it. But now he is being comforted here. So now Lazarus is receiving the good things that he did not have during his earthly life. And so similarly, other passages, I think, help us to understand just what exhortation is. Acts 2:40, he solemnly testified, exhorting them to believe the gospel and so forth. Skip on down to we're focusing primarily on the exhortation that is our responsibility as believers in the church, rather than the issue of comfort, whether human or divine. That is a part of that word group as well, but primarily we're considering exhortation as it pertains to our responsibility to one another, to help one another in our spiritual understanding and growth. So these words are commonly used in Acts and Paul. It implies speaking in God's name and with the Spirit's power. In preaching the gospel, it is entreaty, but with a note of authority. What is meant is the proclaiming of salvation as a claim on the will and action of the hearers. Often exhortation is to those already won. Such exhortation is in Christ, or by His name, or by His meekness and gentleness, or by the mercies of God. Those are things that are connected with that in various passages in the New Testament. It rests on the saving work of God in Christ and is an inherent part of the apostolic ministry. The Holy Spirit is at work in it and is often closely related to prophecy. Barnabas can give pastoral help as one who is filled with the Spirit. Accompanying words show that the exhortation is not sharp, polemical, or critical, even though it is urgent and serious. And there I think we have kind of focused that in that closing sentence, this balance that needs to take place between the urgency of exhortation and yet avoiding the harshness or the criticalness or the authoritative kind of approach, though there is a degree of authority involved with exhortation, and we will discuss that. So to summarize, what is exhortation? You'll see on your handout there those bulleted points. Exhortation is the appeal to live consistent with our calling as detailed in Scripture, that is not coerced but urged, not grounded in earthly authority but in the love and grace of God, so that together in Christ we all grow in godliness, unity, and hope. Secondly, exhortation is a grace gift. From Romans chapter 12, it is revealed to be a grace gift that God by His Spirit gives to the church so that the church might be built up. And thirdly, exhortation is a corporate activity. Secondly, we considered who should be exhorting whom. We looked at various passages that reveal that this is an essential part of pastoral ministry. It is a function of the teaching ministry of the Word. Barnabas serves as an example to us of someone who did not serve as a pastor, but who was gifted in exhortation. And finally, we noted several passages that call upon each of us to exhort, to encourage, to comfort one another. So the 3 points from that is that pastors are to exhort their flock, those so gifted are to exhort others, and we are all to exhort one another. So exhortation kind of is, it varies depending upon your position in the church, your calling in ministry, your gifting by the Spirit, and the opportunities that you have. So before we move on, any questions, comments from that point? Yes, Sue?
Well, this business about a grace gift, exhortation is a grace gift.
Mm-hmm.
Does God give people the ability or the know-how or the capability to help others and exhort? I'll use that word.
Sure. That's where our focus is, exhortation.
Does He give that to us? Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit give that to us? Or?
Yes. The spiritual gifts are gifts that the Spirit gives to the church so that the church can be what it needs to be, it can do what it is called to do, and exhortation is one of those grace gifts. God sovereignly, by His Spirit, gives that gift to some. Now let's remember that spiritual gifts are abilities that God gives so that you can use those in benefit of the church, and it is a higher level of ability in that area than the rest of us may be called to fulfill. I think we have to remember that there's kind of 3 levels here, I think, in exhortation. Pastors have to exhort. They are given a degree of authority through the ministry of the Word and the position that God has given them in the church. Again, their authority does not rest in their person or in their office as much as it does in the fact that they are calling people to obedience to the Word of God. It's the Word of God and Jesus Christ who stands behind that Word is where the authority is. Not because I say so, but because Jesus said so. We're going to talk about that a little bit more later. Kind of step down from that to those who are not pastors, but may be gifted in exhortation. They have a responsibility to exhort. We see an example of that in Barnabas. But we also have many passages in the Scripture that we looked at where we are called upon to exhort one another. So none of us can sit back and say, well, I don't have the gift, so I don't have to do this. Right? Or I'm not a pastor, so this is not my job. None of us are in that position. We are all called upon to exhort to some degree or another. And we talked a little bit about factoring in your position in terms of your role within the church, your role within the family, your role within society, male-female issues come in there. It calls upon us to exercise a great deal of discernment in trying to exhort as we ought, but not to overstep our place according to the way God has gifted or placed us in the church. It requires a lot of discernment, I think, for that. Okay? Anything else? Good. Okay, let's move on then. Number 3, how should exhortation be done? By implication, the opposite side of that is how should exhortation not be done? Let's look at a few scripture passages here. Someone look up 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2. Quickly, please. Someone? Okay. Shannon? Titus 2, 15. Titus 2, 15. Don't make me volunteer you. Oh, Kathy, thank you. Titus 1, 9. Jane, and let me add in there, this is not in your list, this appeared previously, but let's look back again at 1 Corinthians 16, 12. Someone? Okay, Frida, thank you. Okay, 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2.
Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity.
Okay. Who is speaking to whom here? Pardon me?
Paul to Timothy.
Paul is speaking to Timothy. So here's the apostle exhorting a pastor and instructing him in the way in which he is to conduct this exhortation. He says, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. And here I think we see that even though Timothy is a pastor, he still needs to exercise restraint and respect in his approach to an older man. Because, at least in that culture, and it should be in every culture, our elders are respected. And you don't treat them like underlings or children or chattel or something like that. They are to be respected. And so the word appeal or exhort is the word that is used, and it stands in contrast to the sharp rebuke. So Timothy, even as a pastor, on the authority of God's word, and because he has been called to do this, is still to approach an older man with the respect and care that is necessary because of the social standing of this older man. So even for a pastor, exhortation is not a sharp rebuke. There's time for that. There are other words for that. This is not it. Exhortation is not a sharp rebuke. It is an appeal. How would you approach your father, your earthly father, if you saw that he was disobedient to the word in some way? Would you take him out to the woodshed? No. Would you yell at him? No. Would you criticize him? Would you mock him? No. You said, Dad, I'm concerned about this. I see this behavior in you, and it's not consistent with the word and what you profess to be as a Christian. Or if this dad is not a Christian, I'm concerned that you are entrapped by your sin and you need to repent and believe the gospel so that you can be delivered from this. You would respectfully plead with this man, with your father, to bring his life into line with the truth of God's word. I think that illustrates very clearly. But then as you move to younger men, now you're appealing as a brother. Again, how would you speak to your brother? Okay, maybe a little more strongly than you would to your dad. But still, he's your brother. He's your family member. You love him. You have a concern for him. Older women as mothers, again. Younger women as sisters in all purity. Titus 2:15. Kathy, please.
These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you.
Okay, here's Paul writing again to another pastor. There is an element of authority involved here, at least on the part of pastors. I think there's authority in exhortation at every level. Again, because it's not an appeal because I said so, or because this is my opinion, but because this is what God's word says, or this is clearly the way that God's word is applied in this situation. So there may be authority there at any level, but especially with a pastor, there is authority involved. We are called to submit to those whom God has placed over us. A couple passages in Hebrews refer to that. We are called to submit or allow ourselves to be persuaded by those whom God has placed over us as pastors, because they give an account. Not for what you do, but for how they conduct their ministry. Therefore, in deference to the account they must give, you need to yield to them. In deference to the position God has placed them in as a pastor and the gift that he has given to them, the calling that he has placed upon them, that they should exhort you, you need to yield to that. You need to submit to that. He says, let no one disregard you. Okay, don't let them ignore you. Exhort, and if there is no heed given, continue to exhort. Ramp it up a little bit. Because the important thing is that we all grow together in godliness and in Christ-likeness. Titus 1:9.
Holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict.
Okay, here we see the connection between the word of God and exhortation. Your ability to exhort will correspond to your knowledge of the word. You can't exhort people if you don't know what the Word says? Furthermore, you have no moral basis to exhort someone if you're not living in conformity to it yourself. 1 Corinthians 16:12.
But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity.
Okay, I think this illuminates a great deal about how exhortation functions. Paul is telling the Corinthians that he had encouraged Apollos greatly to come to them, to come to you with the brethren. Notice Apollos' response. It was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Now here's someone who has, next to Christ, probably the highest degree of authority in the church, the Apostle Paul. He was one of the apostles. His authority was up there. And yet, when it came to his preference, his desire that Apollos should go to Corinth, he encouraged him greatly, but Apollos felt free to say, not now. I'll go later. He didn't want to come now, but he will come when he has the opportunity. So if this was absolute authority, it would be Apollos, go to Corinth, yes sir, and off he goes. Little different dynamic there, even with Paul and Apollos. These were men who had served together in ministry, but I think this passage illuminates a little bit about the authority aspect of exhortation. So, how should exhortation be done? Exhortation should be respectful and gentle and in accordance with one's calling, gifts, and maturity. Any question there? Are we clear on that? Okay. Secondly, exhortation concerns the commands of Scripture and the wise application of biblical principles, not opinions and preferences. A lot of times, people will take it upon themselves to exhort concerning something that is their opinion or their preference about how a Christian ought to live. If you do not have the clear teaching of Scripture or the direct application of the teaching of Scripture, then perhaps you should ramp it down a little bit. Okay, you may have concern about the consequences that may come down the road for a particular behavior. But don't harp on somebody about something that's not specifically addressed in Scripture. Don't exhort them if you don't have the authority of the Word behind you. Okay, if you usurp that authority to yourself and say, this is how I think a Christian ought to live, think back to a situation, somebody I knew who he would not go to a restaurant where they served alcohol, because he felt that that was, he didn't want to be anywhere near that. He didn't want to have anything to do with that. He did have alcohol in his background, had a problem with that in the past, had been saved. And this was his way of protecting himself. And I respect that. But he went beyond that to become critical of believers who went to restaurants where they were serving alcohol. Even though those believers weren't drinking the alcohol, he felt that that was a violation of what the Scripture taught. He had elevated his personal preference to the level of Scripture and was overstepping his responsibility to exhort on that particular issue. You see the difference there? That was his personal choice, the way he applied the concern, the way he applied Scripture to his situation because of his own weakness in the past, to protect himself and to guard his own testimony. He lived that way, but did not have the scriptural right then to demand that other believers should submit to that as well. Okay? Questions there? Is that distinction clear? Because a lot of times people will take it upon themselves to exhort other people in areas that are not specifically commanded by the Scriptures. And that's a dangerous place to go. Because who then is the authority? Is it the Word? Or is it me and my opinions and preferences? And because of our own pride and ego and selfishness and our own desire to feel that we are right and to be seen by others as right, we oftentimes elevate those things beyond where they ought to be. Again, it takes a great deal of discernment. Okay, questions there? Comments? Okay, third. Exhortation is not coercive or manipulative, but relies upon the Spirit to bring about change in people. And that's the thing we always have to keep in mind. People are not going to change because of me. They're going to change because the Spirit works in their hearts. I may be the means by which the Spirit works. I may be the person who speaks the word to them that they need to hear that they might change, but ultimately the change comes because of the Spirit's work in the person's heart, not because of me. And I have to trust the Holy Spirit. We are all too quick to usurp the Spirit's role in people's lives, aren't we? Sometimes we do it when we proclaim the gospel. You know, we get to arm twisting. You know, thinking that, you know, if we just put enough pressure on this guy or answer enough arguments, he's going to repent and believe. If the Spirit's not working, he's dead. He's not going to respond. Yes, we need to be diligent and faithful in presenting the truth, but leave the results to God because he's the one who saves. He's the one who works in the heart. Same thing happens when it comes to exhortation. Let's give the truth to people. But if the Spirit doesn't convince that person that that needs to be heeded, they're not going to change, no matter who we are or how much pressure we put on them, no matter how much arguing we engage in with them. Let's trust God to work in accordance with His will in the hearts of His elect. But let's at the same time be diligent to seize the opportunities that God may bring for us to be the means by which God works in the hearts of His elect. Okay. Questions there?
Well, just yes. Because we know God's going to do it or won't do it, we don't have to just say, well, I'm not going to do it.
That's the thing. We don't know. We don't know when God is going to work or how or when He's going to work.
But we can't use that as an escape for us.
Right.
I mean, we're talking about overdoing, but on the other side... underdoing it. My problem is underdoing it a lot. I won't say anything.
That's the error of hyper-Calvinism. If God's going to save the heathen, He'll do so without your help. That's what William Carey was told when he wanted to, you know, embark on a missions effort. And he was a solid Calvinist. He believed in the sovereignty of God and that God's elect would be saved. He just wanted to be a part of the process. And he saw the command to go and preach the gospel. And he wanted to be obedient to that. And he's known as the father of modern missions because of it. He went, regardless of the bad advice that he got from the church leaders of his day. Anything else? Yes, Shannon?
How do you exhort about something that's commanded in the Bible, but it's a general idea, like the idea of modesty, dressing modestly. You know, going back to the example of the guy who wouldn't even eat in the restaurant where they served alcohol, that was his own level that he, you know, put on to Scripture. Where do you find the level of modesty to teach your children? You know, how do you know when they've stepped over the boundary of modesty? How do you decipher that one?
That is a judgment call, because modesty will vary from culture to culture. Some cultures, and it used to be in our culture, if a woman wouldn't show her ankles, you know, what, 100, 150 years ago, you showed your ankles, you know, you were one of those kind of women or something. All kinds of things that change from culture to culture. We don't have a problem with ankles now. I don't know, maybe we ought to, but look where our culture is going. You know, it's been ankles and then knees and then anything else. I think you have to exercise discernment and work towards the motive of the person, the heart of the person who's involved. Are they dressing this way to be seen, to draw attention to themselves, Are they dressing this way to be simply to be in style, to have the latest thing? That's a difficult issue right there. And because of the cultural dynamic in that, you have to evaluate where the culture is now, where our culture is, and how we as Christians need to be distinct from that culture in the way that we dress. And I think that that, like other things, is a distinction that ought to be there, not because of some legalistic measurement of hemlines and necklines and so forth, but because we're called to be different from the world. And if we dress a certain way specifically to be different from the world, even though it may be the difference between, okay, modesty and more modesty, I think that more modesty is a good thing because it marks us as different from the world. We are called to be distinct from the world. I don't want to make it a legalistic thing of it. Our music is another way. That's one of the reasons why I choose the music that I do. There's nothing wrong with certain instruments and styles of music necessarily, but I want to be distinct from the world for the sake of being distinct from the world. So, I don't know, is that helpful? Are we tracking any direction? I mean, there are schools I know of where you kneel and your hemline must touch the ground or be 2 inches above the ground or some other sort of thing. It very quickly ends up in legalism, oftentimes. But I think when it comes to modesty, what are we trying to communicate? And what effect does my dress have on someone else? Are the main issues.
It seems as a Christian mother and father that I think those decisions come in line. Mm-hmm. You're not going to go down and buy a bikini for your 14-year-old or 16-year-old, or you're not going to...
That's not necessarily true, I don't think, just because certain people are used to that because that's what they were brought up with. They may not have been brought up in a Christian home, so, you know, the whole string bikini might not have been any issue to them at all. But now, you know, then if you're saved, that might not be an obvious, oh, gee, we shouldn't do that anymore. Until you see your daughter wearing that at 16 and at the beach with, you know, 50 million guys oogling her or whatever. But I'm just saying some people that's not as obvious for them because that's what they're used to.
And that's where exhortation needs to come in. Do you see the effect that the way you're allowing your daughter to dress, do you see the effect that is having on the young men, on men in general? Are you concerned about that? You know, the scripture calls us to modesty. Are there ways that, you know, we can move in that direction? Yes, I don't want to get into a discussion of Christian liberty. We want to stay close to exhortation.
I was just going to say that, you know, Corinthians backs you up on that. The whole passage by Paul about don't wear braided hair and all of that, it's really exhorting the people not to call, the woman not to call undue attention to herself and distract from the worship of God. And I think, you know, you can keep it that simple.
Mm-hmm.
If your point is call undue attention to yourself so you can attract guys while you're at church, as a young woman, then yeah, it's time for mom to decide and have a talk.
Okay. Discreet.
Okay.
Yeah, I'll teach you discreet. Be discreet. I think that our youth have no idea what that word means.
I think you're right.
I mean, not, you know, all kids grow up wanting to draw attention to themselves.
Absolutely.
And if they
There's
can do it with their dress, then...
And so I think it's a good thing.
Okay, we may have opportunity next week to delve into that a little bit more. Not a problem. That is a worthy issue and that needs to be addressed. It absolutely needs to be addressed in the church. You go to most churches and you can't tell the difference between unbelievers and believers. I mean, if you took the people that attend such and such a church and stick them in a mall, mix them all up with the people at the mall, okay, now pick out the Christians. You couldn't do it. And I think modesty is an issue there. So... it would be a worthwhile discussion for us at some future point to embark upon that. We're going to be doing some hot topics in the future. Maybe we ought to put that one in the list. You think, Roy? Okay. But that's an area for exhortation. And I think it focuses some of the things that are going on here. We need to gently, out of concern for this person, urge them in the direction of modesty and do it in a way that is anchored in the teaching of Scripture that is not offensive or authoritative or confrontive or coercive. And maybe confrontive. But trust the Spirit to work in that person's heart to see the validity of that concern. Okay, why should exhortation be done? In other words, what purpose does exhortation serve? Why it is important? Under what circumstances should we exhort or refrain from it? And what might prevent someone from exhortation? Quickly, 1 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12. Thank you, John. 1 Thessalonians 3:2 and 3, Matt. Colossians 2:1 through 3, Shannon. I assume that was a hand I saw down there. I see that hand. Colossians 2:1 through 3, that is. Hebrews 3:13, Mike. Romans 12:1 and 2, Lynn. 1 Corinthians 1:10, Kathy. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12. Who had that? Okay, before you start, listen for the purpose or the result that comes from exhortation in these passages. Go ahead.
Just as you know how we are exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father with his own children, so here comes the reason, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory.
Right. There's the bottom line. Not so I can feel successful in my ministry because I have control over your behavior or any other such base motive as that. The concern here is the glory of God and his kingdom. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 3:2 and 3.
And we said, Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this.
Okay. Timothy's ministry to the Thessalonians was to encourage them in their faith so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. And of course, that was the concerns that the Thessalonians had about where departed believers had gone. It may even have been the letter that had come to... Was there a letter involved in that had unsettled their faith? I'm just trying to recall there. Colossians 2, 1 through 3.
For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
Okay. Resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. So knowledge of Christ is the purpose of exhortation. Hebrews 3:13.
But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin.
See the purpose there. Romans 12, 1 and 2.
I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect.
Okay, purpose there. 1 Corinthians 1:10.
Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment.
Okay, exhortation served the purpose of unifying the church. We could look at other passages, such as Acts 2:40, where Peter, at Pentecost, kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. His exhortation was to repentance and faith so that they might be saved. All right, let me give... the concluding points here. First of all, we all, to some degree or another, have been commanded to exhort others. Second, exhortation is the means by which unbelievers are called to repentance and faith. And if I can pick that up next week, I want to develop that. I want to develop that some. And third, exhortation is the means by which believers are called to obedience, growth, and maturity. And I want to develop that one too. There's some specific applications for those that we need to concern ourselves with. Any questions at that point or comments before we stop?
You know, Pastor Dean, one of the things that you said here earlier, it was on the previous one here, which I thought was really important. On number three, that second point was exhortation concerns the commands of Scripture and the wise application of biblical principles, not opinions and preferences. And I think that's where there's a lot of dissension that can be caused by that very reason, opinions and preferences. And how do you develop your principles and preferences? Where do they come from? And where should our principles and preferences be rooted in? And I think that's an important topic too.
Yeah, they need to be rooted in the Word of God. Oftentimes you'll hear people say, well, it's my personal conviction that. You ought not to use the word conviction in that way. A conviction is something that I think you can go back to the Scriptures and say, here's where the Bible says this. Or, this is the direct application of this. For just to use a quick example, smoking. You won't find a command against smoking in the Scriptures. But you do find commands about the stewardship of your body. And so a direct application of the commands concerning stewardship of the body would be to refrain from smoking. I think that's a wise application, but, you know, you can carry that to an extreme. You can carry stewardship of the body to an extreme. And you see that in Sedona a great deal. You see that in our culture. Because this life, you know, there's even commercials about this. The advertisement for some medication for osteoporosis. I have only this one life to live. You know, Sally Field is up there advertising this medication. I'm thinking, I feel so sorry for her. Because while I'm not going to waste my body because I have an eternal life to live, I still want to be a steward of the body that God has given me so that I will not hinder His purposes for me on this earth while I have this life. And not just say, this life is useless, let's just get on with the one to come. Balance and extremes. But to illustrate the point, there needs to be a clear command or a direct application. Those are your convictions. Beyond that, now we're into preferences and opinions, and we need to be more careful about our expectations concerning other people's behavior in those areas. Even Paul himself, he said in Corinthians, if meat causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat. But he didn't go on to say, don't you ever eat meat either. He didn't say that. This was his personal choice, based on how he wanted to preserve opportunity for ministry. He was a very visible person. Everybody, you know, he was very much widely known, and he wanted to be careful that there was no offense given that would impede the progress of the gospel. Matt, quickly, and then we'll go.
This last one I'm going to make is humility being a big one. Almost before.
Yes.
Or hand in hand with it.
Yeah.
I've seen that too many times too, where it's such a blunt, straightforward application that it turns people off.
Yeah. When we get to the specifics of applying this, we're gonna develop that a little bit more too. So, if you'll permit me, yet another week. But I think this has been profitable discussion. Get ourselves thinking in these directions. So, thank you. Let's pray and then we'll go. Lord, thank you for the time we've enjoyed together. I pray that you would work in our hearts and minds to help us to understand this concept of exhortation, to see how to some degree we each have been commanded to engage in it. Help us to learn how to do that in ways that please you, in ways that are anchored in the truth of your word, in ways that are not self-exalting, but ways that have a genuine, zealous concern for your glory and the growth of your kingdom. So help us with this, we pray. And as we now go upon the worship service. I pray that we would exhort one another in song, that we would receive with open hearts the exhortation of the Word as it's presented, that we would benefit to the fullest extent in accordance with your will from the exhortation that takes place here in this next hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.